We've already enjoyed such a rich day today in our opportunity to be together and study, to worship God, to offer up the adoration of our heart to our Creator. We've had our sister Beth Cintron approach us this morning and ask for our prayers and encouragement on her behalf as she strives to live a faithful life unto God. And she, as we all do, has certain hurdles to overcome and that service, and we appreciate her courage and her willingness to make herself vulnerable and ask for our help and our encouragement. Also, as Ken alluded to in his prayer, this afternoon, Ryan and Amanda Pink were both baptized into Christ, and I'd like to say just a little bit more about that particular turn of events. I think both Ryan and Amanda are extremely sincere people who are trying to do what is right. I think they came at what they did today from two different places, perhaps. I think both of them in their past had done what they considered to be right in the sight of God in order to become a child of His. But on the part of Ryan, I think based on some conscience matters that are private with him, he decided that he wasn't fully confident that he had done either everything or from the heart as he should have done initially in his obedience to Christ. So he wanted to correct that. Amanda also has learned, as we all do through the years, more of the will of God. She's grown and developed in her understanding of God's will. And though she felt that she had faithfully obeyed God in the past, began to feel that perhaps she did not understand accurately, completely, the things that God would have us to do to become His child. And so rather than both of them wrestling with their conscience and struggling over things that are very basic to their obedience to the gospel, both decided that they wanted to take care of that and be able to look at God face to face and say, we've done everything within our power to do what is right in your sight. And so we rejoice in their decision to obey the gospel from the heart as they have done this afternoon. I'm going to ask them to stand at this moment in time. We probably know them well by now, but in case you don't, thank you, and we welcome you to the Embry Hills family. And not only in their new life now as Christians, but in their new life as husband and wife, what a rich beginning this is for them as husband and wife to thoroughly and entirely be on the same page spiritually. We rejoice with them and we're thrilled for them and for their determination to do what is right. A man named William Harvey in A.D. 1615 discovered the purpose of blood relative to its role in the circulation process and then the role of that regarding the sustaining of human life. Intuitively, people understood before that time that blood was necessary to the life process, but just didn't know the scientific place in the explanation or its role in sustaining life. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, that's page 81 in the Pew Bible. I'm only going to mention this now. We'll come back to it later. But we have this observation. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Whether you can scientifically explain that in the time of the book of Leviticus or not is beside the point. People would observe that if all of the red stuff ran out, someone would die. Blood is essential to life. And so the idea really became that blood is the life. The blood represents the life of an individual. Because of its fundamental role in sustaining life, the shedding of blood, I think, has always been just viscerally a very awesome, a very sobering event. When we see blood shed, it represents injury, usually. It represents perhaps the approach of death or that a death has already taken place. And yet what ought to cause us great concern, to see the shedding or the spilling of blood. So often, we can harden ourselves to that. We can harden ourselves to the value and the reverence that should be associated with life. And some might even come to thrive on seeing blood shed, or may cause it to be shed without really thinking anything significant about it. In the Bible, we have a book. Hello. If somebody's in the control room, can we do a sermon? And that's this morning. Maybe while we're working on that, we'll get this evening. But throughout history, as documented in the Scriptures, blood has been shed in copious amounts. And very often in contexts that are violent. That is, we read, even from some of the earliest pages of the Bible, we read about murder being present among humanity. Murder is the unlawful shedding of blood, an act of violence wherein one's earthly existence is terminated by treacherous means. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, God asks Cain, murder in the first family. God asks Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Here's the unlawful terminating of a life through means of violence, and God takes notice of that. It is such a significant event. And even the figurative idea here of the shedding of that blood and the ground being saturated with it, the injustice of it, as it were, cries out to God and suggests the very injustice of blood being shed. Not only do we find in the first family and in a one-on-one situation murder taking place, we find it in the aggregate. As we find it happening on a large scale throughout the history of the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 4, this is one of the kings of Judah, Manasseh. This statement is made about him. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Manasseh was so evil and so vile, and we have this exaggerated language, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That means he killed a lot of people and shed a lot of blood without cause. And so bad was it that it really, in essence, created an irreparable stain on the part of Judah. And it set a precedent that the nation never recovered from. And eventually God takes them away. Although Manasseh himself did repent of his acts of evil. Here we go. So we have murder expressed in Cain's act of violence against Abel and Manasseh's acts of violence against the innocent in Jerusalem. But turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. That's page 572 in the Pew Bible. Ezekiel chapter 22. Let's see how bad it actually got. And there's lots of places we could turn to illustrate this point, but this will suffice. Ezekiel 22. This is after the people have been taken away into captivity, and Ezekiel is looking back, God through Ezekiel, looking back at the conditions in Jerusalem. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You've caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to all to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widows. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. You are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. That's reference to idolatry. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you've made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God is here speaking to the bloody city of Jerusalem. So characteristic has bloodshed become of that city of God, the place where God's presence was among the people. Well, there's a specific type of murder that we also find describing bloodshed, and this has to do with the act of persecution in which the lives of good and righteous men are taken because of their goodness by those who are evil. If you turn to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23, there's sort of a summation here of persecuting bloodshed against the prophets of God in the Old Testament. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In rejecting Jesus and in planning his own murder, that present generation of Jews becomes the summation of all the treacherous generations before. And how sad it is that the people of God can be summarized as being murderers of the prophets. And as the blood of Abel cried out in the first murder unto God of the injustice that's been done, Jesus says the blood of all of the righteous men who have been slain cry out to God. And on this generation, the wrath of God will be poured out, not simply because a prophet has been killed, but the Son of God. And so we can go back and think of Saul's slaughter of the priests of the entire city of Nob. 1 Samuel chapter 22, we can think of Jezebel's murder of the prophets in 1 Kings 18. We can think even in contemporary fashion to Jesus' statement here, the murder of John the Baptist. Persecution becomes a particular form of murder wherein men and women are killed just because they're trying to be right in the sight of God. Murder violates the very nature of God. God gives life. Murder is the act of taking that life in an unjustifiable way. God spares life to allow even the most wretched time to repent. Murder is the act of cutting off that opportunity of repentance. The ending of a life in violence is a horrible act. And it is so common in the world today that some even pride themselves on terminating the lives of other people. So there are various ways in which the illegitimate shedding of blood can be illustrated by turning to the Scriptures. And in fact, as Ken Craig says in his presentation on the scheme of redemption, the Bible literally drips with blood as you read from story to story throughout the Scriptures. There's also the shedding of blood, however, in the Bible that's considered to be legitimate. There's the institution of capital punishment by God Himself. You turn to Genesis chapter 9. This is after God Himself sheds the blood of most all of mankind, in fact, in the flood. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. This precept is given in the post-flood world. Genesis 9, 6. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. To so many people, speaking of these kinds of principles in the Bible, this is a contradiction. How can man shed blood to demonstrate the wrongness of shedding blood? And part of that answer lies in the value of life itself. And the value of something, in part, can be demonstrated by the price one is willing to pay for that. The price assigned to that. Well, the price assigned to the taking, the unlawful taking of human life, is that one forfeits his life. The taker of the life forfeits the life. And if not for that kind of principle, the institution of that kind of a law, there would be, on a wholesale scale, a devaluation of life itself. And so God institutes early on the rightful taking of life to demonstrate the wrongful taking of life. And so we see in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. In Leviticus chapter 20, this principle is instituted in the law of Moses. Again, various passages can be looked at to substantiate this. Page 83 in the Pew Bible, Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, they shall, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people. And all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech," and so on and so forth. It goes throughout this chapter and others as God sets forth the law. And so very often people opposing capital punishment in our day will point to the law of Moses and say, "Well, even the law of Moses said, thou shalt not kill." And without digging any further, they think that's just a blanket endorsement of their position. But what the Ten Commandments forbid is murder, the wrongful taking of life, the unjust termination of life by violence. And within the law itself, God makes provision for capital punishment and taking the life of the murderer in order to substantiate the value of human life. One form of capital punishment I think we see in the Old Testament is punitive warfare. And by that I mean when God has His people, particularly the children of Israel, put to death others whom God has passed judgment on. This is a huge stumbling block in the minds of a lot of people as to the goodness of God, the righteousness and justice of God. That God, in fact, commanded armies to enter into cities of the land of Canaan and wipe out all the life that was there. And so, on this point, we find some standing in judgment of God, determining that such was not justified for God to have the children of Israel kill others. In Joshua chapter 10, page 156 in the Pew Bible, Joshua chapter 10 and verse 40, this is sort of a summary statement. So Joshua conquered all the land, and the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And that kind of language continues further on into chapter 11, and elsewhere. But notice that the same God that prohibited the unlawful taking of life now commands His people to go into Canaan and city by city exterminate the Canaanites. Let me tell you, there's nothing pleasant in this thought, even though it was right in the sight of God. I would not have wanted to have been alive and be given that command. But those that are faithful to God were given that command and carried it out. And we have other statements we won't go into now, but other statements in the Old Testament that indicated that righteous men of God were able to make the distinction between killing out of personal passion in a time of righteous warfare and personal passion for vengeance and killing in a time of righteous warfare. They could make that distinction. Even as some in our own day today will make that distinction. Soldiers will often make that distinction in fighting and warfare. A justifiable killing versus that which is not. And we will even put on trial soldiers who kill outside of the context of warfare. This is not a pleasant thought, especially for us to deal with in our day and time. But nonetheless, God, who prohibits murder, commands His people to put chronic and sinful idolaters to death. And so there is a legitimate shedding of blood when directed by God, who has the right to make that kind of a directive. God also stipulates another kind of legitimate shedding of blood. This time it's not human. It's the shedding of the blood of animals for the purpose of offering man an atonement for sin under the patriarchal age as well as under the law of Moses. If you turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, that's page 568, in a Pew Bible. Regarding the legitimate shedding of blood, God had from the beginning stipulated that those who transgress His law, those who sin against Him, would do so to the forfeiture of His own life. The law of God is so high and holy that to violate that law rightfully causes one to forfeit his soul. In Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel, because, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul whose sin shall die." That's way over in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, but it's an eternal truth. Adam and Eve were told that in the garden. The day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, as it were, you will die. You will be cut off from me. You will not be able to fellowship me anymore. And I am the source of life. And he goes on and talks here in this chapter about those that either turn from their righteousness to do wickedness, or those that turn from their wickedness to do righteousness. And the chapter talks about one who's raised in a righteous household, but yet chooses to do that which is evil. The one raised in a wicked household, who then chooses to do what is right, indicating that we're not, as Calvinists would hold, born totally depraved or unable to respond to God on our own, but each and every one of us makes his or her decision as to how we're going to respond to God. But we do have a little ray of hope even in this passage where God has said, "The soul that sins shall die." If you continue in verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man." Those are all the things, remember, we just read earlier that Israel had not done. But God says, if a man does these things, if he acts properly, if he has walked in my statutes in verse 9 and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Isn't that interesting? God says the soul that sins shall die, and in the same context he says, but if you choose to do my will, you will live. How is that possible since all men sin? God has provided sacrifices, the shedding of animal blood, to promise to these people that if they would so offer stipulated sacrifices, though they sinned, they would live. He would allow them to continue existing. Now, if you turn back to Leviticus 17, which we mentioned at the outset of the lesson, page 81 in the Pew Bible, Leviticus chapter 17, go back to verse 11. Again, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so here's the grace and the mercy and the patience of God coming into play. That though mankind would sin, if he endeavored to live obediently and faithfully to the Lord, the sins that he would commit would in fact be forgiven by God, when he adhered to God's commands for offering animal sacrifice. That is, the shedding of innocent blood, the animal having done no good or bad, not being creatures of will, but the shedding of innocent blood results in God's promise to forgive men and to preserve mankind until a more adequate sacrifice would be offered. That is, in the law of Moses, particularly in the shedding of animal blood to forgive sins, we find that God is suspending the sentence of death for the sinner. He's willing to suspend that sentence until the sins of mankind, again, could be adequately paid for. Which leads me, really, to the point of the lesson tonight, and that is this. It's interesting to see how these principles of the shedding of blood, we find a fulfillment in some of these principles in the death of Jesus on the cross. First of all, in regard to the fact that there was an illegitimate shedding of blood, that is, the unlawful taking of life for murder, which was done far too often in the history of man from the first family on, this particular type of act is involved in the death of the Son of God. That is, when Jesus dies, he does not die of natural causes. He does not die of an accident. He is murdered. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, page 671 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 27. It says in verse 18 that Pilate knew that because of envy the Jews had delivered Jesus for his judgment. Of course, this frustrated Pilate and made him angry because the Jews were pushing him into a corner he didn't want to be in. But the point is, he knew that their motives were impure. Remember what murder is. It's the unlawful and treacherous taking of life without any cause. And that's what these men are intent on doing to Jesus. They want to murder him, but they're going to use the Romans to do it. And Pilate doesn't want to be in that position. Down in verse 24, Pilate saw that he could not prevail after trying to secure the release of Jesus, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." I'm innocent of his blood. What does that mean? That means Jesus is going to die. The shedding of blood equals death. The life is in the blood. Jesus' blood is going to be shed. He's going to be killed. And Pilate acknowledges he is innocent and he's just. And And so what we have in the death of Jesus, the atoning death for the sins of mankind, is we have the worst of mankind being used by God to display the best of God. The murder that had so characterized human beings from day one, God incorporates into the death of His own Son to show us what a heinous act it is to take the life of another human being. This was the charge, actually, of Peter in Acts chapter 5 as he's standing before the Sanhedrin in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up this Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. In Acts chapter 7, verse 52, Stephen says the same thing right before he's stoned. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 23? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Jews followed right in the footsteps of their ancestors, whom they vowed they were so different from. We would have never done that had we been in their shoes, even as they are plotting the death of Jesus, and that through rank murder. We talked about a specific form of murder, that being through persecution. This was involved, again, in the death of Jesus. If you'd go back to John chapter 15 and verse 20, among many other places we could consider. But Jesus speaks openly about the fact of His being persecuted. John 15 and verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus is being murdered because He is a righteous man, not in spite of His righteousness. It's because He was righteous. And that righteousness was a thorn in the side of the Jewish people. Though He was intended to be their Savior, He was a thorn or irritant to them. And they persecuted Him in word. They persecuted Him in false accusations and in denials of His teaching, accusations of being blasphemous and whatnot. They persecuted Him even unto His death. Relative to the legitimate shedding of blood, capital punishment cannot be sustained as a reason for putting Jesus to death, because as was even admitted by the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, he was innocent. God does stipulate that the guilty under certain circumstances be put to death, but Jesus was not guilty of anything. So He's not put to death for any legitimate shedding of blood under the heading of capital punishment, neither would it apply for punitive warfare. He had not incurred the wrath of God to the point that God would assign some of His faithful people to put His own Son to death. But when we come to the latter classification of legitimate shedding of blood, that being the shedding of animal blood as a sacrifice for sin, this is where God joins together the illegitimate shedding of blood with the legitimate shedding of blood, that is to provide atonement for sin. From man's standpoint, his contribution to this was purely evil. Murder and persecution. But as God provided the death of an animal and the shedding of an animal's blood in the Old Testament for atonement, so now in His own Son, God provides ultimate and complete atonement as Jesus dies at the hands of sinful men. And so we'll only mention these for the sake of time, but I'd encourage you to write these down or make notes and look them up. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul talks about our being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That chapter talks about our being enemies of God, alienated by our works of evil and wickedness, and yet God justifying us, making us right in His sight, having forgiven us of our sins by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter there speaks of being redeemed not with the blood of an animal, not with the blood of a lamb, but with the precious blood of the Son of God Himself. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, which we've studied recently in sermons, that there should be peace between men and God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So many things in the New Testament, as we study this out, perhaps in a concordance, I'd recommend you do that. Look up blood and consider the things that are said about the blood of Jesus and what comes from the shedding of the truly righteous blood of the only purely righteous man who's ever lived. There's peace. Whereas men intended the death to be violent and to get rid of this irritant, God takes that very murder and that very death and says, I'm going to use it to reconcile myself to mankind and bring peace through that blood. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we're cleansed from sin by, again, the blood that Jesus sheds, even at murderous hands. Then Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, that Jesus washed us from our sins in His own blood. And I'll tell you, you know, as a younger person, as a child, and children tend to take things very literally, I never could figure out this language. It just didn't make any sense to me why some substance that normally stains, you know, Johnny, why didn't you tell me you bled all over your socks? I'll never get that out now. Something that almost irrevocably stains is the same idea that's used in the Scriptures to talk about cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ washing us clean. The blood of Jesus making us white as snow. That, as a child, that just never computed to me. But of course, that's thinking literally. It's this blood that was offered by the Lord freely and gladly, even under such heinous circumstances. It's that blood which pays what we owe to God. We owe God our own life for our sins. And God says, I'll tell you what, I'll take a substitute. What should I offer you? God, you don't have anything to offer me. I'll provide the substitute. And under the most horrendous circumstances, Jesus sheds His blood that we might be justified, redeemed, have peace, be cleansed, and be washed from our sins. And so, what does the shedding of innocent blood mean to you? And by that, what I mean is this. I'm not talking academically. We can read these verses and sort of on an intellectual plane say, okay, I owe this to God and I can't pay it, so the blood of Jesus steps in and pays what I owe, therefore I can live. Well, academically, yes, that's an accurate portrayal of what happened. But I'm not really speaking academically. I'm speaking personally. In your life, as you deliberate, like we were talking this morning, as you deliberate as to what you're going to do day by day. I'm going to drink or not drink. I'm going to party or not party. Am I going to go to worship or not worship? Am I going to contribute to the work of the Lord financially or am I not? Or how much? As we go through these daily deliberations, how much does the reality of this sacrifice of an innocent person on our behalf come into play as we try to decide what we're going to do at a certain moment of time? I don't know if this has happened to anybody. I'm not going to say it hasn't. It may have. But I'll just throw it out for your consideration. Has anyone literally and actually died for you? Died in your place? Has someone lost their life in some way in which you were threatened so that they died instead of you? If that has happened, or if we can even try to imagine that as being true in our lives, what sort of bond, what sort of depth of appreciation do you think you might feel for someone who literally died so you could continue living? It's not a common thing, I'm sure, to happen in this world. But when we consider the death of Jesus Christ, that death was for each and every one of us. And not to enable us to live on this earth a few more years, but to enable us to live forever. To cleanse us of our sins and allow us to be in the presence of God forever. It's through the tragedy of the shedding of blood and the story all through the Scriptures of the shedding of blood that God wants us to arrive at this place in our thinking. That He loves us, that He cares about us, that He wants us to return that love to Him. And He's calling on each and every one of us to look deeply within ourselves and respond from our heart to the sacrifice that's been made for us. We've already seen spiritual life occurring today. Regeneration of spiritual life. We've seen one of our number struggling to make decisions and deliberate on the right premises. That Jesus died for me and I deserve and He deserves to be put first. And I must make the decisions of my life first and foremost relative to Him. Are you here this evening fighting that same kind of battle and needing to put Jesus for once and for all where He belongs in your priority scale at the top? Do you live with a daily appreciation for the blood that has been shed for you that you might live? If you understand but have not lived accordingly, you've not made a commitment, you've not decided yet to fully and completely devote yourself to the Lord, we want to issue to you the Lord's invitation Himself. At such great cost, He died so that we might have an opportunity to do what we're about to do. And that's to come to the front. If we need to express the fact that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to make that glad confession. And to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, having repented of that which caused Jesus to die in the first place. So much has been done to give us this opportunity that we extend in the next 2 or 3 minutes. If you're subject to it, please respond while you have opportunity, while we stand and sing.